We invite you to turn again in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. Our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. You can find this on page 1002 of the Pew Bibles provided in the rack in front of you. I'm actually going to ask you to turn and have two books in front of you, the God's Word. And then let me also invite you to turn in your hymnals to page 845. You'll find printed there the Apostles' Creed. Page 845 is where we have the printed Apostles' Creed. This summer, we are preaching through the Apostles' Creed. We're looking at each of the phrases or the highlights, the mountaintops of this glorious creed, of the wonderful universal theology that comes from God's Word that we share with all the saints throughout the ages. This is our fifth sermon. So the first 2 weeks, we looked at the first two lines about God the Father Almighty and God the Creator Almighty. We are now in a longer series as the creed spends the majority of its time on the person and work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so we saw 2 weeks ago from Colossians 1, the divinity of the Son, that God the Son has always been and will always be very God of very God. We saw last week in Philippians chapter 2, the humanity of the Son, that he took to himself human flesh. He emptied himself and he came in the form of a servant, humbling himself to live, walk, and work among us. This morning, we are studying the descent of the Son. We're going to look at the line that begins, he suffered. We're going to see those three lines and take them together. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. So we're going to look at all three of those lines together under the heading of the descent of the Son, or the title of the sermon, I believe, is the Son descended. We're also going to look at Hebrews chapter 2. That's going to fill in the theology and the biblical basis for these points. Not all of them, but most of the ideas come from our passage, Hebrews chapter 2. So I'll be going back and forth in the sermon. So let me read our preaching passage and then pray and we'll begin. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this morning? Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we need your gracious help as we open your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that as we seek to understand these glorious and at times mysterious truths, you would give us understanding, you would give us faith to believe that which is taught in your word. Bring clarity and hope and grace in these few words this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This month, June, we are reminded that it is the year anniversary of last June when we followed on the news that terrible story of those 11 young soccer players and their coach in Thailand. You remember they went exploring into a cave. And they went deep into the cave system. And while they were in there, a flood came and the waters rose up and they couldn't escape the cave. Many of us watched and followed our news feed all summer to wonder what would happen to these boys. They were trapped in this cave. I think it was for 18 days. And I remember one of the first plans to get them out was to locate them and to drill down through the surface all the way down and pull them out. They soon realized that plan wasn't feasible. That was too dangerous. They couldn't even locate the boys to drill down. The only way to get them and to rescue them was to send these hero scuba divers, these SEALs, down into the nooks and crannies of this terrifying cave to search out and find these lost children and rescue them. They needed a hero to come into the depths and the dirt and the darkness, to descend into the mystery and possibly even the death of that cave to rescue those boys. And you see, of course, where I'm going. We need a savior, a hero to descend into the depths of our dark, fallen humanity in order to grab us and to pull us back out through the very cave of death to everlasting life itself. So what happens in our passage? This is what we confess in our creed, that we have such a hero. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came down into our suffering and into our flesh and even into our death and even into the grave. He might grab us helpless, lost, dead creatures, and ransom us, bring us not only to the service, but bring us to everlasting life in him. That's the theme of our passage this morning. Simply this: the Son descended fully into our suffering and death so that he might save us fully from our sin. The Son descended fully into our suffering and death so that he might save us fully from our sin. Last week, we saw the first step of this descent downward as he took on human flesh and as he humbled himself. We're going to see this morning three more steps. We're going to see three steps in this descent. There's sort of five words here in the creed. We're going to summarize them as a good Presbyterian preacher has to in three steps. We're going to see that he suffered, he died, he was buried. And each step of the way, on each of these steps, we're going to see the purpose of why he did what he did. We're going to see that he suffered to perfect. He died to propitiate. He was buried to prove. We'll come to each of those in turn as we follow our Lord on the descent. First, we need to understand where we are in the book of Hebrews. That's where we find our text this morning. The book of Hebrews, simply summarized, has the theme that Jesus is better. That he is better than everything. And specifically, there's referencing he is better than all sorts of things and people and ceremonies in the Old Testament. A lot of it has to do with the sacrificial system. He's better than the priest. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Moses. A better law, a better sacrifice. He brings a better Sabbath. All of these things, he's better so that we would not go back, that the hearers would not go back and worship the shadows instead of the true and the perfect who has come. So the book is a series of comparisons. The first comparison in Hebrews is that Jesus is better than the angels. You'll remember the glorious opening. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 with me. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How could we ever compare him to angels? But if we were mistaken that he's greater than angels, we can read the rest of chapter 1 that shows in his glory, in his majesty, in his splendor, he is resplendent and beyond and preeminent over even the angels. Seems obvious, but we press on. And the second part of the argument is to answer the question, well, when he became human, was he even then better than the angels? Weren't the angels sort of unfallen creatures? So didn't he come below the angels? That's our section, is to answer that question. That though he was incarnate in human form, in the form of a servant, that it says Philippians chapter 2, he is still in no way or ever will be or ever has been under the angels. In fact, he took on human flesh to help those in human flesh, or rather to save those in human flesh. That's not what the angels did. That's what our Lord did. So that's the context of our passage. There's two verses in particular we're going to study this morning, verse 10 and verse 17. Verse 10 is our first point. He suffered to perfect. Verse 10, he suffered to perfect. Look with me again at the verse. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, speaking of God the Father, should make the founder of their salvation, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. He experienced suffering. I want to ask two questions. How did he suffer? Why did he suffer? How did he suffer? The creed tells us he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Seems like almost an unnecessary few words to add. The Apostles' Creed is all these sort of mountaintops of truth, and then there's sort of this kind of lower, seems to be less important phrase that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. What does that mean? It is reflecting to us that the suffering of the Son is part of his humiliation. About being lowered and emptied himself, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, he lowered himself. This is the path of humiliation we will follow, starting wonderfully next week, the path of exaltation as he goes back up, but the path downward is to come in the form of a servant. You remember that from last week? To be under, a servant is under the authority of another. It's as if the Son has placed himself in this humiliating position under authority. Of course, suffering under Pilate reminds us that his suffering, in the context here of Hebrews chapter 2, is the suffering of his final torture and torment and death. It was Pilate, wasn't it, that oversaw the physical pain and torment, the passion of our Lord. He was whipped, he was scourged, he was mocked, he was struck on his crown of thorns. He was under judgment, under Pilate's judgment. The judge of the world is placed under the judgment of an unjust judge. See the injustice of that. Pilate himself, man of no courage, who says there's no reason for this man to be punished. He is innocent and then treats him as a condemned criminal. The judge of the world goes and experiences the condemnation of this temporal judge. What a suffering of humiliation that our Lord went through and endured. I think it is this that's even the bigger theme in the gospel narratives to tell us about the death of Jesus. Oftentimes we think first of his physical torment, of the gore and the agony of it. But when you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the focus is not sort of continually verse after verse of the physical pain. The focus is the injustice of it all. The focus is this foolish judge, this unjust judge, this sort of kangaroo court that oversees the condemnation of our Lord. It is horrific and unjust suffering. We are reminded even at the beginning in the suffering of our Lord that he knows our suffering. This will mean a lot more in a moment as we come to the end of the passage. But we begin that he knows our pain. And he sympathizes with us. Some of you are in physical pain this morning, and his physical pain on the cross can sympathize with our physical pain. But there is a deeper sense of mockery and abandonment and injustice. That when we experience those things, we know that we have a great high priest, a savior, a redeemer who knows our pain. You know, sometimes when you're suffering and somebody wants to say comforting words and they say, I know how you feel. And what do you think to yourself? You do not know how I feel. How many of you have thought that? The Lord knows how we feel. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. But why did he suffer? Why did he endure this? Well, verse 10 tells us. Look back. The last three words of verse 10. Perfect through suffering. That the founder of their salvation, that's the one who achieves, who goes before us, who redeems us. The one who made all things, that the Father makes the founder of our salvation, that is the Son, perfect through suffering. Now, you're immediately thinking to yourself, how did Jesus need to be made perfect? Isn't he already perfect? And you're right in asking that question. He certainly is perfect in all of his character and all of his attributes. He is very God of very God. He is perfect in every way. The idea of perfection here carries with it an idea of completion, of sort of achievement, of arrival, of completing that period of trial, that period of suffering that was appointed for him by his Father. He is made perfect both as a sacrifice and he is made perfect as a priest. Remember the Old Testament image of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, the spotless lamb, the lamb without defect, the lamb without blemish, the lamb that is perfect. So God the Son, who is fully perfect, endures a period of suffering and trial and temptation in order to be shown as the perfect sacrifice. One author says he's already the perfect Son. Through suffering, he became the perfect sacrifice. He's not just sinless. He is sinless. But he suffered and he was tempted and he's still sinless. He endured where Adam failed. Endured that temptation where Adam failed, and on the other end, he is still sinless. He is still perfect, and he is now the perfect, prepared, completed sacrifice. I remember I worked in retail for a few years, over a decade ago, and we would receive at the cash register, we would buy their clothes, and they'd pay sometimes in cash, and sometimes we'd have a $100 bill, and there was a concern that the $100 bill could be counterfeit. And so we had, maybe you've seen one of these little machines, has a special light in it, and you put the money under the machine, and it'll tell you very quickly if it's a counterfeit or not. It's not 100% accurate, but it's helpful to see if you've been provided a false bill. Sort of the light of the machine reveals the truth of this bill. For Jesus, in his endurance through suffering, it is the light of suffering that shows the authenticity of the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. Not only that, he is also the perfect priest. Look down at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. As the representative of the fallen race, he is made like us in every way. Now, the Old Testament image is a priest clothed in perfect and clean and unmixed garments, offering a perfect sacrifice. This Old Testament image, both of the priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself, both of them point forward to Jesus as the great high priest. Sort of fulfills, we could say, both of those images. And we are assured here that through his suffering, he arrives as not only the perfect sacrifice, he is the perfect representative of the people of God before God, because he was like them in every way, yet without sin. Wasn't some sort of third being that sort of kind of looks like us, but isn't really us. No, he's all of us in every respect, in every way. Yet we will read in chapter 4, without sin. He is our perfect representative. He suffered to perfect. What does it mean for us that he is our perfect representative? Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He endured in the incarnation the external temptation that came to him as life in a fallen world and as the object of the assault of his and our enemy, the devil. He endured the external temptation and every step of the way he suffered and was sinless. What does that mean for us today? It means both we have a sympathetic Savior, one who knows not only our physical pain, not only our spiritual pain, but knows the pain and the trial of temptation. John Owen says he has a heart inclined to compassion. Don't you know when you're suffering and you speak to someone else, and you can quickly tell if they have experienced the same suffering you have. You can tell very quickly how they speak, how they even might look at you because of what they have gone through, what they have endured. That's what we have in our Lord, in our priest. He looks at us and he knows everything. Now you may think to yourself, but Pastor, he doesn't know what I had to face today. I mean, he doesn't have my boss. He doesn't have my kids. He doesn't have my wife. He doesn't have the internet, for crying out loud. How can he really sympathize with me? One of my professors in seminary, Derek Thomas, would say that when the devil seeks to tempt us, he sends his interns. He sends his messengers. But when he came to tempt Jesus, he came in all his power and all the strength he could muster. And he failed. That Jesus experienced everything the enemy could throw at him. And there in the desert, he endured. He is the only one we can go to who has fought and overcome temptation every time. Right, what do you think a good batting average is in baseball? Right, it's striking out 2/3 of the time and 1/3 of the time getting a hit. And you think that's a good hitter? We come to Jesus, and he is the one who has never once fallen into temptation. You come to me for help, and I will tell you, I fell in temptation every single day last week. We come to the Lord Jesus. He helps. He has never once. He fights. He has overcome. He is our help, as the verse says. He's primarily our help because of the forgiveness he has achieved for us. We're going to come to that in just a moment. But he is our help here because he has fought. He teaches us. He leads us. He helps us. He supports us. He guides us. He protects us. Dear friend in Christ, take your temptation to the Lord. Do not fight it on your own. Do not resist it on your own. Go to Jesus. Go to the one who has fought and who has overcome. Take whatever it is, external, internal, secret sins, public sins, that which you are tempted with daily, take it to him. He might overcome that which we fight and battle with. He suffered to perfect. His suffering perfected him for something in particular. Perfected him for his death. That's what I want us to see. Secondly, from this passage, he died to propitiate. I usually try to stay away from words that big. Propitiate. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-E. You see it there in our text, verse 17. The second part of verse 17. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. I want to ask the same questions. How did he die and why did he die? How did he die? Well, the creed tells us he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He did not die in a car accident. He did not die at peace in his bed. He did not die in some sort of random tragedy. He died crucifixion upon the cross. What does that mean? Our confession tells us it was the painful, the shameful, and the cursed death upon the cross. It was painful. I'm not going to go into the details of the pain of the cross. You know it. The pain of nails driven through wrist and feet. The pain of hanging upon a cross in increasing agony and the weakening of strength until the body is overcome and cannot support itself to the simple act of breathing. The pain of crucifixion. But even more, I think, than the pain is the shame of the cross. Remember Philippians chapter 2 again, verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The shameful public disgrace, hanging as the innocent one between condemned criminals, mocked, verbally abused, people wagging their heads at him. It was a method of death intended to bring the greatest amount of public disgrace and shame, and it was heaped upon the innocent one, the only one to not deserve even death itself. And thirdly, the cursed Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He became cursed for us on the tree. The painful, the shameful, the cursed crucifixion. But why did he do it? Why was it that way? Why wasn't it another way? A less painful, a less shameful, a less cursed death. Verse 17 is our very answer. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Why did he die? He died to propitiate. All right, what does that mean? The word comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system in which the priests are making sacrifices of the perfect animals for the theological purpose of covering the shame and the guilt of the people of God. So the people of God are guilty because of their sin. The priest makes the sacrifice. The blood of the sacrifice, the life of that sacrifice is now counted to the sinner instead of their own sin. Therefore, the judgment and the wrath of God is, as the Bible says, uses the language, propitiated. When you think of the word, I want you to think of to cover. The guilt and the sin is covered by the blood and the sacrifice of the perfect one. Why is that necessary? It is necessary because God the Father Almighty, God the Creator Almighty, created a world that is good, beautiful, perfect. He placed his children in that world, Adam and Eve, to live according to his word in joyous communion with their Creator God. And yet in a moment of deep rebellion, they chose to eat the forbidden fruit. And do you remember what happened? They hid. Why did Adam hide? He said, I was afraid because I was naked. And after the curse, and after the right before they're kicked out of the garden, you remember what God does. He clothes them in animal skins, the first animals ever to die. Sacrifice, in a sense, to cover the nakedness and the shame of sinners. And so it goes on in the sacrificial system. The perfect blood of the animal is counted as covering the sin of the sinner in order that the righteous, holy, divine judge, Father, God of the universe is appeased. Justice smiles, as we sang, and asks no more. You think for a moment of a child. A young child doesn't know any better, gets into some markers one day in the living room. I'm sure this has happened to some of you. Not just any markers, they're Sharpies, they're permanent markers. And your cute little daughter or granddaughter proceeds to draw on the picture and then draw on the table and then draw on the hardwood floors, draw on the wall, and that's not enough, so she draws all over herself. 5 minutes later, mom comes in and mom is mad. Well, daughter tries to clean it up, get a washcloth. That's not going to work. She only makes it worse. Dad comes home. Dad knows what to do. He scrubs her down for hours and hours in the tub. Scrubs the walls, repaints the walls, gets out his belt sander, goes up and down on the hardwood floors, stains them, varnishes them, gets it all back in order. And what is he doing? He is covering. He is cleaning, as it were, the foolish, rebellious filth of the child, that the smile of the mother is restored. This is what happens with the blood of the cross. Simultaneously, it covers and cleanses the sin of the guilty while also fulfilling the judgment of the Father. Appeases, satisfies, pacifies, turns away the righteous wrath directed upon the rebellion of sin. Wrath no longer flows upon the people of God. It is now unstopping, unmitigated, gracious love. If you are in Christ, your sin has been fully dealt with. This strange word, propitiated, is the greatest word in all the world. Your sin has fully been dealt with. If you are not by faith in Christ, you are that filthy child. And no matter what you do, all you are doing is taking a washcloth and making it worse. Showing up at church, trying to live a good life to balance out the bad life, trying to make up for those bad decisions that you made. Dear friends, there is no hope. You cannot cleanse off that permanent marker. You cannot do any of it. The stain and the guilt and the shame that you have incurred, both from Adam that you have inherited, that you have acted out in your own life, is uncleansable in anything that you do. The message tells us, God's word tells us, it invites us to the only hope that we have. It is the cleansing blood of the substitute. There is nowhere else to hide. There is nowhere else to go. There is no other path to the smile of God than the blood of our Savior. Why are you not believing in it yet? You will try and you will try every other way that you can think. Or you will walk out of here and you will roll your eyes at this antiquated, barbaric religion. But I invite you in this moment, as the Holy Spirit brings conviction upon your heart, to repent and to turn from your sin, to turn from trusting other things, turn from your rebellion and your hatred of God the Father. Come in the person of the Son. There is no other way to come. And he welcomes those who come in faith today. The joyous news of those who trust in Christ is that God looks at us through the Beloved. He does not look at us or count us in ourselves. He looks at us only and forever now through his beloved Son. He is thrilled. He is delighted in the work of his Son. He is thrilled and delighted, child of God, in you through Jesus. We think of our sin and we incur overwhelming feelings of guilt. We can run from it. We can ignore it. It will pursue us all of our lives. It can lead to despair. I'm thinking this mess is too much. It will never get cleaned up. It can lead to legalism. I will live my whole life trying to earn the right attitude, the right place in the sight of God. The only hope is here in the one who makes propitiation for the sins of the people. It is only here where our sin is cleansed and covered. Many of you believe that. You rejoice in that today, but you wonder in those low moments of the soul, has it really been dealt with? Is all of it really dealt with? Well, I want to encourage you that it is. I want to encourage you that it is from our last point in the descent, the last step in the descent of the Son, suffered, died, our final step, buried. Buried to prove. That language comes from the ancient or the old Heidelberg Catechism. He's buried to prove. Burial is not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2. We need to go elsewhere to understand this phrase in the Creed. Now we go to Acts chapter 13, verse 29. We can go 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4 to understand this idea of burial. Now, before we look at burial itself, I need to speak a moment on the most controversial phrase in the Creed. He descended into hell. It's really the only, I think, real controversy in the Creed is what in the world does that mean? What are we confessing together? What are we saying together? The challenge of this word, of this phrase, is the meaning of hell. In the Bible, there are a couple of different words that are sometimes translated as hell. There's an Old Testament word, Sheol, that is parallel to the New Testament word, Hades, that generally speaking, when they're used, speak of a land of the dead, the place of the dead, a place that is, in a sense, temporary, because there is still awaiting resurrection and judgment. Jesus also uses a word, and it's also used in other places in the New Testament, Gehenna. This word spoke literally to a stinking, burning trash heap outside of Jerusalem. The way it is used in the New Testament is to speak of a of the hell as we think of it, the literal hell, the place of eternal torment, the place of eternal damnation, the place of unending experience of the wrath of God. Now, to add to the challenge, the Apostles' Creed wasn't written in Hebrew. It wasn't written in Greek. It was written in Latin. So there's another word, a Latin word for hell that is translated here. And so it leads to a number of different interpretations. I'm going to mention three of them briefly, then we're going to get to the point of burial. There is one interpretation that hell is the literal place of eternal punishment, and that Jesus, after his death, descended into that place of physical unending damnation and torment. And in hell, depending on your view, he did a number of different things. Some believe, and this is really discarded by most of the evangelical church, that he continued to suffer in order to complete his suffering. He didn't do that. Some believe that he went and he preached the gospel. He preached it to the devil himself, announcing his victory. He preached it to those who are captive, announcing victory. There's a phrase, maybe you've heard, the harrowing of hell. There's all different versions sort of on the spectrum of what it means. And Jesus went and descended into hell. A second view is not that he went to the place of eternal punishment, but that he experienced spiritually the wrath of God as he hung upon the cross. John Calvin writes of this. Again, it is in the Heidelberg Catechism. It is the experience that on the cross, those hours upon the cross, he experienced the wrath of God, and it was as if he experienced hell itself. The infinite outpouring of God's holy judgment upon his head. A third view, the view that you probably see on the opposite page in the hymnal of your version of the Apostles' Creed, comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism, and that is that hell, is simply the realm of the dead, and that his body died, his soul was separated from his body, and he remained for a period of those 3 days under the power of death. Literally, he's continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death. It is the experience of his humiliation. This is the view of the Westminster Larger Catechism. It is the view of this church. It is my view and interpretation of this passage that it simply speaks of continuing in the state of the dead. But it presses home to us. It's not just a repetition of burial. It is this final step of his humiliation, of his descent, to come all the way down and to remain under the power of death. Now, why does the creed tell us that he was buried? What is so important about his burial? It's important that he was buried because he was a true human and he truly died. And so he experienced a true burial. He was not sort of a ghost that just disappeared. He was not some weird third creature or being that had some other thing happen to him when he died. No, he's a human. He took on flesh. And so in flesh, he is buried there in the tomb. There is an experience that we have today of burials, and that they bring finality. They bring closure. Those of you who have lost loved ones, you know the experience of the shock of death and those surreal days or weeks when you actually have the feeling, well, he's just going to walk back through that door, right? She just went out. She's coming back. You know it's not true, but you can't even, the grief is so overwhelming, you can't accept it. And the funeral brings that closure, doesn't it? To see that casket go into the ground, into the belly of the earth. Kind of the doors are closed over it. There's this finality. Jesus did not skip the finality of death. Did not die and then instantly go to the resurrection. Who's under the power of death. And in the apostolic preaching, when the burial is mentioned, it always comes right before the resurrection. That is to say, he had to go all the way down to come all the way up. The finality of death shows us the glory and the victory of the resurrection. Louis Burkhoff wrote beautifully that Jesus was buried in order to remove the terrors of the grave for the redeemed and to sanctify the grave for them. He removed the terrors of the grave. Some of you know that more than others today. The terror of the grave is removed by God the Son going down into it. You can imagine for a moment, you and a friend want to go find a new water hole, a new place to go swimming on a hot day. You find a water hole and it has maybe a small cliff next to it, and you're eager to jump off this cliff into this water hole. And you get up there, you and your friend, and you're brave walking up. You get there and you look down, you realize I can't see anything below the surface. It's just dark, murky waters. And Mom says, don't jump into water, you can't see. What are you going to do? Well, you sure hope your friend's going to jump first, don't you? Maybe there's rocks down there. Maybe there's sunken trees down there. Maybe there's man-eating fish down there. I don't know. And to your great relief, your friend jumps in first and goes in deep. You can't see him. It's too dark. You're laughing, and then he doesn't come up, and you start to get worried. It's 10 seconds. It's 30 seconds. It's a minute. Just as you start to panic, you see 50 yards down, he emerges with a wonderful smile on his face. He's made it into the depths, and he's come up on the other side. And how do you feel now to jump into that lake of death? You are ready with great confidence in your heart because he has gone before you and he has removed the terrors of the grave. I wonder this morning if you consider your life and there are more years behind than there are ahead. You have had some hard meetings with the doctor. You have learned some hard truths. Maybe you have some tests that are outstanding and you are waiting on them to return. And that you always thought that you are a faithful Christian. And when you get to the end, it's going to be fine. You're just going to press on through. And now the terrors of the grave are more real to you than ever. I want you to confess every month when we go through the creed that not only was he crucified, not only did he die, he was buried. He has ended the terror of the grave by descending all the way into it. You now face, in whatever many days you have left, the terror of the grave is nothing to you. There is no sting in death because he has gone before and he has emerged victorious on the other end. Dear friends in Christ, this morning we rejoice that he went all the way down to bring us all the way up. He suffered, he died, he was buried. Imagine the boys in that cave. What were they thinking? There's no way anyone's coming down here. As the days ticked by, as the hours ticked by, their hope was waning. No one is coming down here. No one can come down this far to pull us all the way out. The Lord has come all the way down to bring us all the way up. Let us follow him down with the unshakable confidence that he will bring us up to the praise of his glory. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, and you know the doubts and the fears of our hearts. You know how we continue to experience guilt over our sin, and we question, is it really all covered? You know the doubts and the fear we feel at the encroaching reality of death in this life. Lord, we cast ourselves upon your Son and our Lord Jesus. We pray, O God, that he would be our help when we are tempted, that he would be our hope when we are suffering, that he would draw near to us, and he would pull us all the way up. Strengthen our courage, our faith, and our endurance in this glorious truth of the descent of your Son this morning. We pray in his most precious name. Amen.